Go ahead and take out your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 33 as we continue with Jacob's story. And church, I want to tell you as we get started, I messed up this week. I messed up in a way that really frustrated me, and maybe one of those frustrations where I was really disappointed in myself. So on Thursday is my main sermon writing day. I try to structure my whole week around Thursday to not have any kind of meetings, not have any kind of plans, just me and the Lord and my Bible and trying to get the sermon written that day. But I sat down at 10:45 to write my sermon, and I got a notification on my phone that told me Haddon and I had a haircut in 10 minutes. And I went full panic because Haddon was busy, I was busy, and I realized in that moment, I'm not going to make it. And so I text the lady who has cut my hair for almost a year now. You might have remembered her. I think I told you about her around Thanksgiving because she bailed me out whenever I got a really bad haircut and didn't want to go to Thanksgiving dinner with the family that way. And so she got me in last minute. And so from then, I've developed a really good relationship with her. She's the sister of a pastor in the area. And so I get to talk with him and talk with her. And she's cut Ashlyn's hair. She's cut Haddon's hair. And I think all the kids now. And so it's just this friendship that has kind of come about over the last 9 months or so. And it's, I want to keep it that way. But I had that crisis where I'm now looking like a terrible person. That's what I felt like, if I'm being real honest with you. Because I had made that plan. Like I was probably her first haircut of the day. And so she probably got ready and got to the office and was expecting me and Haddon to be there, was expecting to get paid for the work that she was going to do. And I had to text her and just tell her, we're not going to be there. And she was very kind about it. It's okay. Don't worry about it. And yet I still felt like a terrible human being. Because I view like, the relationship between us now is going to be changed. Maybe not significantly, maybe not drastically, and maybe you're thinking, Daniel, you're blowing this way out of proportion. But this is what I've been going through this week. At even the smallest way, there's somewhat of a change in relationship between me and Lauren, between this friendship, because I've not done something I said I was going to do. And so what I've been wrestling with this week is this idea of forgiveness and reconciliation. And now you can listen to this and you can say, okay, Daniel, it's not really the same as something drastic like in Jacob's life, who steals his brother's blessing, his birthright, and then runs away. But I think the principle is the same. Whether it's small or life-altering, the broken relationships, no matter how it happens, need to be restored. I would say that Scripture calls us, Scripture commands us to restore relationships. And I would say ultimately from Genesis 33, what we're going to learn is that faith in God shows itself through humble reconciliation and seeking restored relationships. Now, let me say this again, that genuinely a true faith in God is going to be revealed in your heart, in your life, whenever you humbly seek to reconcile with other people and you seek to restore those relationships. And so what I want to wrestle with today, I want to walk through today, is how we approach forgiveness, how we approach reconciliation. And I want to kind of take both sides of it. On Esau's side of it, his perspective, and then Jacob, his side of it, his perspective in both of these. And so in order to understand the magnitude of what we're going to look at in chapter 33, we need to really understand what's been happening over the last 26 years in the book of Genesis. So if you flip back, I'm not going to read a lot of this for us, but if you flip back and just kind of summarize, when the story begins in chapter 25, before the twins are ever born, before Jacob and Esau are ever born, Scripture tells us that Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, was barren. She was unable to have children. So Scripture tells us that Isaac goes to the Lord on behalf of his wife. He implores the Lord to give her children. The Lord grants his request. Rebekah conceives, and she believes she has a child now in her womb. She believes she has a son in her womb, but things aren't going well. I mean, she's struggling. And so she goes to the Lord, and she says, basically, if this is your will, why am I in pain? God, if this is what you want, why is there a struggle? Why is there a fight? And God speaks to her and tells her, two nations, verse 23, are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so we get this oracle from God, this prophecy from God. Before Jacob and Esau are ever born, God's favor rests upon Jacob, not because he would be better, not because he was better in the womb, based on nothing. Romans 9 tells us, based on nothing except God's decision, Jacob the younger is going to be superior to Esau the older. And it was God's pleasure to make this decision. So when the time came to give birth, and just a few verses later, we see that Esau comes out first, the older, but scripture tells this small yet important detail, Jacob came out clutching the heel of his brother. And so his first action as a human being born into this world is to cling to the firstborn, to hold fast onto to what he believes, even as an infant who's unable to think about it, believes to be rightfully his. Thus he gets the name Jacob, which is heel grabber, or ultimately cheater, swindler, liar. Eventually he grows into this name. The end of chapter 5 tells us that Esau, as he grew older, he was a skillful man. He was a man's man. He was a hunter. He liked to go out to hunt game and come back and prepare it for his father. So naturally, Isaac loved Esau more. Isaac preferred the older over the younger. Scripture tells that Jacob was, in a sense, the exact opposite of his twin brother. He was a man who was quiet. He was a man who dwelt in tents, and therefore Rebekah, the mother, loved Jacob more than Esau. Scripture never tells us exactly if Rebekah told the boys and even Isaac the promise that God made to her about Jacob being superior than Esau. But based on context clues, I think it can be safe to say Jacob knew what God had said. Jacob knew what was going to be promised to him, because when you get into 27, we see Esau coming in from the field, and he's exhausted. He's been working out in the field all day like a man's man does, and Jacob has been sitting inside in the nice, cool tent. So Esau comes inside, and he says that he's tired. He's exhausted. He says, as he sees his brother cooking stew, "Give me some of that stew to eat." And Jacob replies with, if I can be just blunt, maybe one of the dumbest things he could say, "Sell me your birthright in exchange for stew. In exchange for the stew, sell me your birthright." That's not, in a sense, something that ever happens. Because what he's saying is, sell me your inheritance. Sell me the thing which belongs to you and nobody else, that nobody else can have, that nobody else can earn, nobody else can achieve. Like, the thing that all of Dad has is going to be yours. If you sell that to me, I'll give you a bowl of stew right now. And yet Esau, in his brashness, says, "What good is it if I'm dead? Deal." So he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. Scripture tells the end of it, Esau then despised his birthright and his brother because of what happened, because of the decision that he made. Well, years later, Isaac, their father, decides, you know, I've heard what's happened with the birthright thing. I know what Esau did. I know what Jacob did. But I still prefer Esau. So I'm going to go against what the oracle of God said. I'm going to bless Esau instead of Jacob. Well, Rebekah, the mother, hears about this, and she decides that she wants her favorite son to be the one that receives the blessing. So she conspires with Jacob. They go in, they go get the clothes of Esau. Jacob goes out and gets a goat from the flock, and he brings it in, he kills it, and his mother goes and prepares stew just the way her husband likes, just the way that she taught Esau how to make for his dad. And then they go above and beyond, they take the skins of the goat, and they lay it on his arm, because Jacob says, "Well, what happens if he touches my arm? I'm a smooth arm man, and Esau's a hairy man." So they have this all planned out. So they're going to swindle the patriarch in order to steal what they want. The mission goes over successfully. Jacob steals the birthright, and as soon as he receives the blessing, he flees. Esau comes in. Esau, Isaac discover what's happened, and Esau is fuming. He's furious, and in a sense, rightfully so. He's mad because his brother stole what belonged to him, what he believed he deserved. And so he resolved in his heart that as soon as Isaac dies, he's killing his twin brother. He's going to murder him in cold blood for what he's done. So Rebekah finds out, and she says to Jacob, "You got to go. Your brother is looking to kill you." And so she sends him away to her brother, Laban. Jacob flees and he goes to Laban. We summarized that in the last couple weeks. But the damage, nevertheless, is done between these two twin brothers. And I have a brother, and our relationship is very unique, and I love my brother, James. I don't get to see him nearly as often as I'd like to. But I think of those of you that have a brother, there's a unique bond between you two. And I've never been close with any twins, but even whenever I see twins that talking, like, I can see a unique twin relationship between them. That's what should have existed between Jacob and Esau. And yet, because of the sin that Jacob committed, it's gone. And I wonder what each of those men thought about that night, thought about what Jacob had done, because I'm sure, I want to say that Jacob would at some point be remorseful. I want to believe that at some point he would be sorry for what he's done to steal from his brother, the way he lied to his father. And I wonder with Esau if he ever regretted selling his birthright and acting so foolishly. I think each of them remember that night very differently. That's often how it goes, isn't it? You've been in situations where you've said things and done things that maybe you're not proud of. You spoke out of anger, out of frustration. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. You remember how things go, and the other party remembers how it goes differently. I think if we're honest, we often have the tendency to believe the best in ourselves. I heard it said one time, and it just resonated with me, that we tend to judge others by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. And that's often how we think about these broken relationships. That I meant good. I meant well for the whole thing. And certainly Jacob would say that, right? God promised this blessing would be mine. I'm just doing what it takes to get what God promised me. Esau, what are you so mad about? But nevertheless, the relationship is ruptured. The relationship, I would say, is effectually destroyed. How can you ever go back from something like that? And maybe you find yourself in a similar situation now or maybe previously in life, or unfortunately, maybe you will one day. And so I would argue that in order to move forward with forgiveness and reconciliation, before you ever seek forgiveness to extend it or to receive it, it's essential to acknowledge the sin that's caused the division. It's essential to identify the issue, to understand what exactly happened to cause things to get where they're at. Sometimes that's going to be yours. Sometimes you're going to have to say, yeah, I screwed up. I did this. I said this. I'm the problem in this situation. I'm the one that's wronged this other individual. Sometimes you're going to say it's them. They've done these things. They've done this. And that's not a thing. That's not a license to go and beat them over the head with it and to accuse them again and again of all those things. But simply identifying the sin, identifying the problem, keeps us from falling into the potentially further problem of just having something of preference be divided. So I want us to understand, when it comes to forgiveness and reconciliation, when it comes to ruptured relationships, sometimes those things happen simply because of preferences. Simply because you want something the other person doesn't want, and there's no sin that takes place. And so we have to understand that there's no sin that takes place, that it ought to be easier to move towards reconciliation, ought to be easier to move towards forgiveness. I'm not saying it always is, but it's important for us to identify the sin or perhaps lack thereof. And we do identify the sin that is the problem, whatever it may be. If it's on our end, the first step for us is repentance. To repent of that sin we've done, first and foremost to the Lord. To confess our sin to God, to confess that ultimately every sin is against God. Confess that sin to him before we can ever take the step towards the other party, the other individual. But once you've identified what that sin is, once you've confessed it to the Lord, it's also important that we recognize some lingering fear. Because sometimes I believe you can be in situations or circumstances where you know you need to go reconcile with that person. You know you need to go offer forgiveness or extend forgiveness, but you're simply afraid of what's going to happen. You're afraid of what you might say in continued anger, frustration. You're afraid of what they might say. I think if we look at Genesis 32, last week's chapter, we get some insight into the very clear fear that exists in Jacob. Because at the beginning of chapter 32, Jacob made a plan for meeting his brother Esau. That he thought, if Esau is going to come and attack me, if he's going to come with retribution for what I've done, I'm going to split my camp into two camps. And I'm going to have some of my wives and children here and some over here, some of my flock here, some of this. So if he comes and attacks this one can get away. If he attacks this one can get away. At some point, someone is going to be okay. Part of me, part of my family, part of my belongings will be okay. Before he ever went to bed that night, chapter 32 tells us that he sent everyone and everything across the river. And scripture tells us very bluntly in verse 24, he was left alone. I think it's significant here. He literally put everything and everyone between him and Esau. He was willing to lose everything he had except himself. He was willing to sacrifice everything to make sure he was going to be okay, to make sure he was going to be safe. You see just a heart of selfishness and continued sinfulness. But after he put everything between him and his brother Esau, everything about that night changed because God showed up. God wrestled with him until daybreak. It's the question that we're left asking at the end of chapter 32, is Jacob the same man? His name's been changed. He's now walking with a limp, but is he still the same man in what he believes and what he does? Verse 31 tells us again, scripture scripture tells, that the son rose and he passed Penuel limping because of his hip. So he's physically changed. His name's been changed. Begin in verse 33. Look at the first two verses with me. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. So again, he's dividing up his family. And I think it's very significant in how he does this. He puts his maidservants, with whom he has made his wife, he puts them in front with their kids. Least favorite in front. If Esau's going to attack, they go first. He puts Leah, his least favorite wife, with her sons behind them. Then finally puts Rachel and Joseph, his beloved, his favorite, right there. And so you see him seemingly continuing in chapter 32. He's putting everything he can in front of himself to protect him. But you get to verse 3, and that's where things change. He himself went on before them. So we asked, as we left off in chapter 32, is this the same man? Chapter 33 tells us it's not the same man. You see a complete and total different change of heart, because he's no longer hiding behind others. He's now leading the family. He's now being the man he's supposed to be, the man that God has called him to be. He's accepted his responsibility. He goes on before them. What you see is a radical difference just in the way this man is now leading, the way this man is now behaving. So much so that he's ready to face 400 men and his brother alone. He walks by himself at the front of this. And undoubtedly, I have to imagine there's lingering fear, because he has just met with God, and God has, again, physically changed him because of his hip. He's changed his name, but he's still asking God, are you still going to be faithful? Am I going to get maybe the justice that I deserve from my brother? Well, God, will you truly keep your word and protect me in this moment, in this situation? Despite the fear, Jacob moves forward to seek reconciliation. And church, that ought to be a lesson to us. Despite fear, we cannot not pursue reconciliation. We cannot not pursue forgiveness. To put it simply, do not let fear of the person or situation prevent you from being obedient to God. That God has called us to forgiveness. He's called us to reconciliation. We must not let any person or situation or circumstance get in the way of our obedience to God. That your faith in God and the goodness of God, the blessing of God, ought to overcome each and every fear that you might have. And so it's important to recognize that fear, but press on through it. Because again, a true faith in God shows itself through humble reconciliation and seeking the restoration of relationships. That a true faith in God will want to have forgiveness, will want to be reconciled. This desire will be within you. It may be difficult, it may be challenging, but a true faith in God will overcome those things. Because again, I can't imagine any of us are going to be in a situation quite like Jacob, where he stole literally everything from his brother. That his brother was actively seeking to murder him. And if he walked in this faithfulness of God, can we not do the same? Can we not trust our God to be faithful to us just as he's been faithful to Jacob? You find yourself in this, put your faith and trust not in yourself, not in that person, but in God, in his strength, and the pursuit of his glory through being reconciled, through extending forgiveness or receiving forgiveness. And now as we pursue this restoration, as we walk in this, there's some significant godly attributes that ought to be present in our lives. That as we pursue restoration, it ought to be done with humility and contrition. Humility and contrition. So again, as Jacob stood before 400 men and his brother, scripture tells he knelt down before him, verse 3, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So this is an act of humility, of lowering himself, of humbling himself before another. And this act of bowing before another is a customary thing to do before someone who is superior to the individual who's bowing. But hang on a second. Didn't we just deal with this last week? This idea, whenever Jacob was sending word to Esau, he was saying to him, "My Lord, I'm your servant." It seemed like he was certainly trying to flatter his brother and to try to woo his brother to not bring judgment against him. Is he doing the same thing here? Is he doing the same thing that, in a sense, we indicted him for last week? I would argue that no, that it's not the same thing here, because who has committed the sin? Jacob. He's the one that has wronged his brother Esau. And so this action is not here just to appease his brother. It's not here to flatter his brother, but it's here to offer and to show genuine submission, genuine humility because of what he has done. And I think it's also incredibly significant how he goes and he bows before him. Because it doesn't matter his authority, doesn't matter his rank, he still shows this humility. He still shows this desire, in a sense, to lift up his brother. So much though, in the scripture, again, Moses gives us every significant detail, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And so those that have been in church for a long time, you might recognize the number 7. That's significant. And that's God's number. There's a sense of completeness to that. There's 7 days in creation. That's significant. But I think what is more significant than it just being God's number in this is that the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob specifically addressed Jacob 7 times. So if we go back and look at chapter 27, I'm just going to read it for you. I'm going to summarize what Isaac said to his son Jacob when he gave him his blessing, the blessing that belonged to Esau. Isaac said, "May God give you, may people serve you, may nations bow down to you, may you master your brothers, may your mother's sons bow to you, may they be cursed who curse you, and may they be blessed who bless you." So 7 times the Isaac blessed his son Jacob, and 7 times Jacob bows himself before Esau. What I believe we see in this is this desire for Jacob to readily and of his own free will, his own desire, to submit himself before his brother. In a sense, to restore that which was stolen from him. You see this genuine act of contrition. He's genuinely repentant. He genuinely wants to make right what he's wronged. And so he's offering this to his brother. He's giving this to his brother. And again, it's this desire that is not just done out of show. It's not just done out of emotion, but it's done because he genuinely wants things to be better. You see a sense of genuineness and authenticity to his actions. And church, if you're going to move forward with forgiveness and reconciliation, there has to be genuineness and authenticity to yours. You can't go through the motions of forgiveness. You can't go through the motions of reconciliation. If you've had kids, you know whenever you tell one that wrongs the other to say you're sorry, they say it, but do they mean it? Not at all. We can't live life like that. We can't live life just going through the motions of what it means to look like forgiveness, to look like reconciliation. It has to be true and genuine humility and contrition, humility and repentance. But what if you're on the other side? What if you're not the one who has done the wrong? What if you're the one who's been wronged? What if you're Esau in this situation? The good news is that Esau's actions give us an insight into another aspect of genuineness, faith in God. And scripture ultimately encourages us to walk with God by living at peace with others. Look with me in verse 4 what happens. So again, Jacob comes out leading his company, leading his family. He bows to the ground 7 times before Esau. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I've found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Church, this reunion is powerful beyond words, because Esau runs to Jacob. He embraces him. He falls on his neck, and he begins to kiss him. This is not the actions of a callous-hearted man. This is not the actions of a man who continues to seek to murder his brother. This is a man whose twin, his brother, has returned home. And so I can imagine if you're Jacob for a moment, as you're on your knees before 400 men and your brother who last you talked was ready to kill you. and you begin to see him running at you. There might be a little bit of panic happening. You might be wondering, is this really going to happen? Am I going to meet my end here? Is my family going to be murdered here? Is God going to be faithful to me and the promise he's made me? What is going to happen? But as he draws close, you see not anger, but you see joy. And I can imagine just having a brother, you don't just run and just wrap your arms around him. You run and you lay out to him. I can imagine just the embrace that he has is overwhelming. And again, these aren't young men. They're 67 years old. You see this joyful reunion, this celebration. And the result of this, and scripture is significant, the end of verse 4, and they wept. Esau weeps. Jacob begins to weep because nearly three decades ago, Jacob destroyed this relationship. Jacob did some terrible things to his brother, but there is now joy as there is a welcoming home, a reception. And what leaves me, in a sense, I'm being honest, just kind of dumbfounded, is Esau's lack of animosity. At no time does he bring up the birthright. At no time does he bring up the blessing. There's no hatred. There's no anger. I'm asking, what in the world happened to this man's life? Because you saw him several times being this rash man that's quick to make decisions in him, seeking after wives, trying to please himself, trying to please his parents, suddenly just trying to please everybody around him. And yet now you see him with just this complete change. We don't get a whole lot of detail of what's been happening in Esau's life for the last 26 years. But I believe that God has also worked in his heart. Because forgiveness like that doesn't just come by yourself. It comes whenever God begins to work in you. And as the two are hugging, the two are weeping, Esau says to him, who's this? He sees these women and children, and he sees more just keep coming up. And I can imagine the relief of the wives and the children that dad's not going to be murdered. We're not going to be killed. There's some celebration, but still this bewilderment, this Uncle Esau they've heard so much about. And they finally get to meet him. And he welcomes them in. But then Esau suddenly says, what's with the animals? What's with the company? The 550 animals, Jacob, what is that about? And Jacob begins to tell him that I wanted to earn favor in your sight. I wanted to give these things to you. And what does Esau say? I have enough. Esau's content. Esau's satisfied with where he's at in life. He doesn't need this kind of stuff. He tries to give them back to Jacob. What does Jacob do? Did Jacob greedily and selfishly return them back to himself to put them back in his flock? No. He says, no, if it pleases you, please, I've seen your face. And I think the description he gives is incredible, which is like seeing the face of God and accepted me. Remember, 6 hours ago, Jacob saw the face of God as he wrestled him in hand-to-hand combat in the tent. Jacob knows what it's like to see the face of God. And in seeing the face of God on that night, he received happiness and joy and blessing. And he says to his brother, seeing your face is just like seeing the face of God. That seeing the face of Esau brings him joy and happiness and blessing. And he wants now not to just take what he can. He wants to give. He wants to be a blessing to those around him. Church, this is the incredible power of this reconciliation here. And it's revealed in the way that Jacob's plans are turned upside down. Because remember, in chapter 32, Jacob's plan was to appease his brother by giving him these animals and then go to try to have forgiveness. So you have appeasement and then forgiveness. And yet what happens here and how this scene plays out, Esau meets him, forgives everything that he's done. And then there's appeasement that takes place. That ought to be our model. We can't just try to fix the situation and then ask for forgiveness. First and foremost, forgiveness happens. To offer forgiveness, to receive forgiveness, and then we can begin to work towards appeasement. We can move towards reconciliation. This ought to be our model. Not to simply to make things right and then be forgiven, but first and foremost, to be forgiven, to extend forgiveness. The priority ought to be internal, before it ever shows itself externally. That it has to happen in the heart before it ever comes anywhere else. And so as a follower of Christ, I encourage you, Scripture commands you to seek to humbly reconcile and restore these relationships in your life. And now as you're sitting here listening, I can imagine there's a host of questions buzzing around your head right now. As you've maybe dealt with several situations of forgiveness and several situations of reconciliation, I spent a lot of time reading this week just in general on forgiveness and reconciliation. And I found a really helpful article by the Gospel Coalition that had several questions. And I want to use some of those, some other ones that maybe you're asking right now to try to help us understand this more deeply. And one of the first questions I think that we tend to ask is, am I obligated to forgive? Do I have to forgive everyone that wrongs me? Let's think about this in a couple ways. If the sin is between you and a believer, I would say, Scripture would say, yes, that you are compelled by Christ to forgive because both of you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, who has forgiven each of you. And if Christ has forgiven each of you of everything that you've done, how can you withhold grace and forgiveness for what somebody else has done? That if it's between two believers, there ought to be nothing that should stand in your way because nothing stood in Christ's way. There was no fear. There was no hesitation for Christ to give himself to reconcile you back to him. And so why would there be anything between you and another believer? I think it may simply come down to just fear. It might come down to preference. It might come down to some awkward and difficult conversations. But if the two parties are believers, I would say that we ought to always desire forgiveness and ought to move towards reconciliation. But what about what's an unbeliever? What about if it's somebody who's not a believer? Should I still forgive them? Should I still try to reconcile with them? Based on Jesus? Yes. Because were you a believer when Christ first forgave you of your sin? Nope. You were a sinner. You were in rebellion to God. You were working against God, and yet he still brought forgiveness, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so even though there's an unbeliever that and that's maybe where it gets really difficult, is what if they don't want to be forgiven? What if they're not trying to move toward forgiveness? Do I still have to hold up my end of the deal? I would say yes, because forgiveness is not just an external thing between people. It's also within your heart. That within you, you have to have this desire to forgive and hopefully to reconcile. But we also understand that there's going to be consequences for actions. That forgiveness ought to happen, that reconciliation we ought to strive for. But sometimes there's going to be reasons in life that we can't be reconciled. Maybe the person's moved away. Maybe they've passed on. Nevertheless, we ought to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. But the next question I think it leads us directly to is, what if they don't want to reconcile? Do I still have to try? Do I still have to, in a sense, put myself out there and be vulnerable towards it? And again, Scripture tells us, yeah. Scripture tells us, yes, because in forgiveness, there's two sides. But there's the extension and the reception. That if we find ourselves on the side that has been wronged, we still have the responsibility to forgive within our own heart, within our own selves and how we view that person, how we think about that person. Again, Jesus' words on the cross reveal to us that not everyone knows the sin they've committed. When he's hanging on the cross, what does Jesus pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometimes there's going to be people in your life that do some terrible things to you, and they have no idea they've done it. They're not even aware of the things that they've said or the things that they've done. And so you can't hold that anger, hatred in your heart and not, in a sense, just forgive them within your heart. But even more than that, I would say you have to pursue it. You have to go to them and say, hey, you said some things, you did some things that have caused me to have some real animosity, to have some real downright hatred towards you, and I want to fix this. I want to forgive, and I want to reconcile. But again, those are hard things to do. So we naturally don't want to do those, and yet Scripture compels us, the love of Christ that exists within us ought to drive us to forgiveness and reconciliation. The next question. Is there really a difference between the two? And I've talked about them as two individual things, and I think they're closely related, but are they the same thing or are they different? I would answer you that there really is a difference. I think we can think about it this way, that sin is messy and can lead to some very lengthy and sometimes nuanced processes to cleaning up after it. And it's possible for forgiveness to occur in the relationship with God, but not reconciliation with the other person. Again, there may be reasons why we can't pursue reconciliation, but the first step has to be that forgiveness. You can forgive and then go. Forgive and then move towards that. We can't try to reconcile until forgiveness has taken place. So they are two distinctive things, and forgiveness ought to precede it. But ultimately, when it comes to this idea of forgiveness, reconciliation, it ultimately depends on the attitude and actions of the person who sinned. Because reconciliation can only happen if the two parties are willing to be brought back together, right? That's the idea of reconciliation, to be brought back into fellowship with. If one party doesn't want that, you can't have reconciliation. You can still have forgiveness. Now, the last question, second to last question, maybe is a really gnawing question that you've been wrestling with. And maybe there's a particular situation in your life that when I bring up forgiveness and reconciliation, it's the first thing your mind jumps to. And maybe you're asking, how do I process through forgiving those who hurt me deeply? How do I forgive someone who's done this to me? Who's done this to my wife? Who's done this to my family? How can I get to that place of forgiveness? I want to say one of the first things we have to recognize that sin is painful and it can hurt for years. And it can change your life in ways that you don't want it to. But the Bible recognized the painful and lasting nature of sin. And I want you to hear me on this. You shouldn't feel bad for being hurt because of someone's sin. You shouldn't feel bad for being hurt because of someone else's sin. That's what sin does. Sin damages relationship. Sin hurts people. So it's okay to feel the pain, to feel the sting of that. But the second thing is, I want to encourage you that there is enough compassion and mercy and grace from Christ for you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That Jesus also felt the sting and pain of sin. He was betrayed by one of his best friends, one of his apostles, one of his closest people. He hung on a cross at the people that were supposed to receive him, that were supposed to welcome him as the Messiah. I want you to understand that Jesus knows what it feels to be wronged. He knows it full well. So we have the opportunity to go to him. And he can have compassion. He can resonate with that. To lay your heart and say, God, I know I'm supposed to forgive them. God, you know what they did. I can't get there. I can't do this. God, I need you. What a great prayer to pray. God, I need your forgiveness to be in my life so I can pour it out into theirs. Sometimes we simply have to go to the Lord and ask him to give us the strength to do what he's called us to do. And the last question, maybe the one that's most difficult. What if I don't forgive? What happens if I refuse or am unwilling to forgive people in my life? I think first and foremost, we remember Jesus commands the disciples to give 70 times 7. An innumerable number to continue to forgive, continue to pour out forgiveness on others just as Christ has forgiven us. And a refusal to extend forgiveness, a refusal for that is ultimately a sin in and of itself. That's the heart of the problem. It's the chief danger of refusing to forgive will damage your walk with God. It's going to affect how you receive forgiveness from God. Because if you're holding in your heart, I did this to this person, I can't forgive them, how in the world could God ever forgive me for what I've done? It begins to change our theology. It begins to change how we view forgiveness, how we view reconciliation and of salvation itself. But not only that will damage the relationship with God, it will also create a bitterness within you. Because that bitterness will exist towards that person, but it's eventually going to begin to pour out into other relationships. It's a poison that exists in your life and it will eventually overflow. You won't just be bitter about that person. You'll be bitter about your church, bitter about your work, your family. That life around you will begin to fall apart when you hang on to this refusal to forgive. And so the call for scripture for us is instead to walk in the joy of the Lord, to let true, genuine faith show itself in your pursuit of forgiveness, in your pursuit of reconciliation. And we do it, again, not because you're worthy of being forgiven, not because they're worthy of being forgiven, but because God is worthy of you forgiving them, of you being forgiven. Because ultimately, forgiveness towards another person shows, it's a way to reveal the forgiveness that has been given to us. That I can say to someone, I can forgive you because Christ has forgiven me. Church, it's ultimately a gospel opportunity that God can be glorified, God can be honored as we live this out in our lives. And we see it continue in the life of Jacob. I'm going to summarize the next few verses for us here. After Jacob and Esau's reunion, Esau invites Jacob to live near him, to dwell near him. Again, the relationship is good. He's got his brother back. Jacob politely declines, and he continues on the path that God has been leading him. he continues, and you find himself eventually in the land of Canaan in verse 18. And this is, remember, the land that was promised to Abraham, the promised land that Abraham would one day take possession of. We see Jacob purchase a piece of land, Jacob taking possession of some of this land. The most significantly is the last verse in chapter 33, verse 20. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. So we remember back in chapter 32, God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. And now he builds an altar and he says, God, the God of Israel, God, the God of Jacob. It's finally at this moment that Jacob claims Yahweh as his God. It's taken him 26 years to get to this point. It's taken him 66 years, 67 years to get to this point. But he finally understands the goodness of God. He finally understands the grace of God because he's seen it all over his life. And he claims God to be his. And the question I ask you today, do you claim God to be yours? Because if you do, your life will be marked with forgiveness and reconciliation. Your life will be marked by the pursuit of forgiving others and being forgiven by others. Your life will be marked by reconciling, to restoring relationships that you broke or perhaps that were broken from someone towards you. Your life will be marked by those things. And it's not just the big things. You see, on that conversation on Thursday I had with Lauren, who cuts my hair, I also made an appointment for Tuesday. And so on Tuesday, I have one of two options in front of me. When I go in there, I can briefly apologize for what happened and move on, or I can try to be obedient to what I'm preaching to you right now. That I can be humble and I can ask for forgiveness. That I can say, hey, I screwed up. I apologize. I can have this genuine contrition heart, the heart of contrition that is repentant. And I can try to, again, offer that ask to receive that forgiveness. But then even from that, I want to restore the relationship. So there's also, in a sense, a financial aspect. Do I want to make it right from what I, in a sense, withheld that she could have had another booking there? And so my goal is to ask for forgiveness and try to restore this relationship. And that seems so small. It seems so trivial to think, Daniel, just way overselling this haircut thing. It's fine. But if I can't be obedient to God in those small things, how can I ever be obedient in the big things? That I need to practice a life, that you need to practice a life of forgiveness and reconciliation in the small details. So when it happens in a big way, you're used to it. You know what it's like to be humble. You know what it's like to have a contrite heart. You know what it's like to seek forgiveness, to give forgiveness, to seek reconciliation, and to be reconciled. And so I challenge you this morning to seek forgiveness, whether to extend it or to receive it. And maybe that means beginning in these walls. Because I genuinely believe that some of the places that people get hurt the most is at church. Because those people are supposed to love me. They're supposed to care about me. They're supposed to be nice. And yet there's gossip, there's back talking, there's all kinds of things. And so I want to challenge you that even this morning, if you know that there's this ruptured relationship between you and somebody else in this room during the time of invitation, I want you to go to them. And there's going to be some fear. People are going to see me get up. People are going to watch me. People are going to wonder, is the fear of that going to get in the way of your obedience to God? It's a decision you make. If somebody does get up and go to somebody else, let that be a challenge to you. That you see someone walking in faith, will you do the same? Will you seek forgiveness? Will you seek reconciliation? And maybe it's not within these walls. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's a family member. But my challenge to you, and I genuinely believe this to be true, there's at least one relationship in your life that needs some work, that needs some reconciliation. I want to challenge you this week, maybe even today, you begin that process of extending forgiveness or receiving it, and begin that process of being reconciled, not for your sake, but for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have been reconciled to you, that you have brought us back into fellowship, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but God, simply because you are good. And God, I pray this morning that your goodness in our lives, the grace in our lives would overflow into the lives of those around us. God, that we would be a people that genuinely seek to extend forgiveness, to receive forgiveness, and to be reconciled back with one another for the glory of you. God, I pray through these times of forgiveness and reconciliation that gospel conversations would happen. God, that we can say we have been forgiven and thus we forgive. And God, we might see new people come to faith in you as well. God, that you would use these conversations and use these moments to lift yourself up. Father, I pray beginning here in this time in these walls, if there's reconciliation that needs to take place between church members, God, you would call us to obedience. We would not fear the thoughts or looks of others, but only the looks and thought of you. We would seek to be obedient and glorify you in what we do. Father, use this time. Holy Spirit, use this time. Call your people to obedience. God, work in our lives.